Amen. Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd love for you to open it to Acts 1, 6 to 11. Acts 1, 6 to 11. We're returning to our Apostles' Creed series, and as Matt mentioned, zooming in on that line, "He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty." We're talking, of course, about the doctrine of Christ's ascension and session. Now, session is a word we don't use a ton anymore. It's an old theological word. It literally just refers to the fact that Christ is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God Almighty. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that as evangelicals, we tend to zoom in. We have a very narrow focus on the gospel. We tend to zoom right in on the cross and the resurrection and to more or less ignore everything at the outer margins. We don't talk a lot about the virgin birth. We don't talk a lot about the perfect obedience of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? How would the gospel be the gospel without the virgin birth? Would the gospel be the gospel without the obedience of Christ? One of the benefits of this Apostles' Creed series is we've had the opportunity to think through those things. Most of us as evangelicals are absolutely clear that the gospel is about the cross and the empty tomb. Amen. Amen. But what about these other parts? What about the virgin birth? What about the obedience of Christ? What about the descent? What about the ascension of Christ? What about the session and intercession of Christ? We've had the opportunity to talk about some of those things, and as we do, it broadens our appreciation, our understanding of the gospel. So today we're going to zoom in on the narrative of Christ's ascension. We're going to look at what it means, and then we're going to talk about how it should affect us as men and women of faith. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm getting a little echo right here over here. I don't know if you can take that out. It probably doesn't bother folks back there, but if you can, that'd be super. All right, so today we're going to talk about what this doctrine means. Right? The Bible narrates some stuff. We're in a great position with the doctrine of the ascension because not only does the Bible narrate it, but then we have apostolic commentary to draw upon in terms of what it means. So the Bible says that Jesus went up into heaven, that he ascended from the earth, that he entered the presence of the Father in a human body. Why does that matter? What does that mean? Well, I think the first thing it must mean is that human beings are now welcome in the presence of the Lord. And that's actually a fairly significant development, because if you're a Bible reader, you know that ever since the fall, human beings have explicitly not been welcome in the presence of the Lord. The conclusion to the fall narrative has some of the saddest and most somber words in all the Bible. The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You hearing that? He drove him out and he barred the door, which is a pretty compelling way of saying that human beings are explicitly not welcome in the presence of a holy God after the fall, right? The Bible's clear about anything. It's that God's holiness doesn't change. God doesn't change who he is to accommodate who we've become. That's one of the truths you got to wrap your head around if you're going to get the gospel. In our culture, we want God to accommodate to us. God, how come you won't get with the times? You know, how come you won't get on board with our devolved understanding of human sexuality? That's not how God works. God stays who he is. And he tells the truth about who he is, and he tells the truth about who we are. And that's a lot of the Bible. A lot of the Bible is saying, hey, listen, we got a problem. God is holy, and people are sinful, and that just won't mix. It's like bleach and ammonia, right? I don't want you to go out this afternoon and build a bomb, okay, but I will tell you, don't, you know, put your fingers in your ears, 14 and below, but if you put bleach and ammonia together in a bucket, people die. So it is with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. These things have to be kept apart for our safety. Thus we were barred from the presence of the Lord. But of course, the story of the Old Testament is that little by little, bit by bit, God began to draw people back. And so the tabernacle, I don't know how many of you are tracking with the Into the Word thing. For about the last 4 months, I will tell you this, the Leviticus series in Into the Word was easily the most difficult Into the Word series I've ever done. Usually when you go to do like James or Galatians or whatever, you half know what you're going to say anyway, right? You've read those books of the Bible 47 times. You've read half a dozen commentaries, whatever the case may be. With Leviticus, every word of that was foreign and strange and a wrestle and an effort, but worth the effort. And I'm finished that now, and in terms of all the study and all that. But one of the things you notice when you study Leviticus is it's one of the major themes, one of the organizing themes, is that in the book of Leviticus, the entire symbol is of God opening a tiny crack. There's a sense in which the tabernacle, which is the focal point for the book of Leviticus, is a recreative event. It's a way that God begins to undo the fall. It's a way that God begins to invite people back into his presence. But if you've read Leviticus, but it's a narrow and dangerous way, right? It's kind of like you got to hold on to your one foot, hop in a very narrow line, cover yourself with incense and blood, and even still, you're probably going to get struck by lightning. It's a very narrow way, and only a few people can go in, and only so far. That's the basic idea, right? The idea is that holiness is still a problem, sin is still a problem, but God is very eager to begin to draw us back. That's the idea. And then with the temple, it gets that little sliver of a doorway gets opened a little bit more. And then, of course, when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? The veil of the temple is torn in two. What's that? That's God saying, I have made a way. There's a door open now. And all who pass through it may come home. It's a great theme. That's the movement of the Bible as we read from left cover to right cover. But for non-Bible readers, for those who didn't have access to that story or didn't have exposure to that story in the Old Testament, that development, that theme, this whole idea of people entering into the presence of God in human bodies was a bit of a struggle. It seemed crazy to them. Greco-Roman, non-Jewish background folks really had a hard time with this. Ben Meyer says here, the dualistic sects, S-E-C-T-S, the dualistic sects of the second century had a distaste for some parts of the gospel tradition, including the stories of Christ's ascension. Marcion was a fellow who started a splinter group. He tried to take a group out of mainstream Christianity and start something different. Side note here, a little historical footnote. Marcion actually tried to create a Bible within a Bible. He really liked some of the letters of the Apostle Paul. He didn't like any of the Old Testament. He thought it was way too Jewish. He didn't like Jews. He didn't like the Jewish worldview. He didn't like their bodily religion with all the blood and guts. Had no time for that. He liked some of Paul's writings. He liked parts of the gospel. And so he basically cut and pasted, came up with a Bible he could live with. That's Marcion. Anyway, fascinating story. They never excommunicated Marcion. They just waited for him and his little movement to die out of its own accord. Fascinating. Marcion's edited version of the Gospel of Luke had omitted both the birth narrative and the ascension. That's the part he cut out of the Gospels. This was because Marcion imagined a spiritual disembodied Savior, and he forced the Scriptures to conform to that vision. Isn't that interesting? And we've talked about this before. It was not the divinity of Jesus that the Greeks and the Romans had a hard time with. That made sense to them. And even in some of their own mythology, they had gods who came down and hung out with people. That was not a stretch for them. It was the humanity of Jesus they could not wrap their heads around, that many of them would not wrap their heads around. And so they shrunk the gospel. They narrowed the gospel and took out the stuff at the margins that so offended their sensibilities. They didn't like the virgin birth. Gods don't get born to 14-year-old women, 14-year-old Jewish women in particular. And they took out the ascension. The idea that Jesus went up into heaven in a human body, come on. Human bodies stink. Have you ever smelled a human body? Maybe you're smelling one right now. Right? Human bodies stink. They get sick. They do disgusting animal things. The idea that God became a human was not palatable to the Greco-Roman mind. The idea that Jesus in a human body took a human body up into the presence of God, that was madness. But he did so. Therefore, it means something. It matters. It says something. And what it says is that human beings can come home through Christ, through that doorway. When you go through the doorway of Christ, by the way, I'm all feeling tangenty today. Strap in. But for those of you who've read Pilgrim's Progress, do you understand the imagery of the door? If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, get it. Sell your shoe and buy a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. It sort of turns the entire Christian journey into a story, into a giant metaphor. But the way in is through what's called in Pilgrim's Progress the wicket gate, not wicked as in evil, wicket as in small. Small door has been opened, and Christ is the door. And so you have to imagine, it's a combination of Passover imagery and Christian imagery. Imagine Christ the door with the dripping blood of the Lamb. And as you walk through that door, through Christ, with the blood of the Lamb dripping on you, you are cleansed, you are forgiven, you are healed, you are purified, you are welcome. That's the gospel. Jesus promised that we could go where he went. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Hear that again. That where I am, you may be also. Can you say amen to that? Amen. That's the gospel. And we know that it is true because Jesus ascended in a human body up into the presence of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Secondly, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty means that Jesus has already begun to rule. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. I mentioned there's tons of apostolic commentary on the ascension. And we find a fair bit of that in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, Paul's got an extended commentary there on the doctrine of Christ's ascension. If you're looking for that, you're in Acts, just go write a few books. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. There you go. All right, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. He says, "He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Ben Myers, again, is helpful here. He says, "His ascent to the right hand of the Father is his public enthronement over all earthly powers." So God gave Jesus the highest throne. He seated him far above all earthly rule and authority, power and dominion in this age and in the age to come. So Jesus is in charge now, and Jesus will be in charge forever. Praise the Lord. Now, sometimes Christians get confused about this. The things we sing, the things we say are mostly forward-oriented with respect to the rule of Christ. So, for example, In that final verse of All Creatures of Our God and King, we sing, He shall return in power to reign. Earth will join to say, oh, praise Him. Then, who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King, oh, praise Him. So, which is it? Is Jesus reigning now, or will Jesus be reigning then? The answer, of course, is both. Al Mohler puts it this way. He says, the church lives in the already but not yet reality of the kingdom. The ministry of Jesus and His ascension to the throne of heaven inaugurated the new eternal reign of Christ's kingdom and established the new covenant. This new kingdom, however, has not yet fully come into realization. Close quote. So maybe it'd be helpful for you to visualize this. Imagine in your mind a giant, tangible, white, physical throne with Jesus sitting on it. Imagine it descending from the heavens toward the earth. Imagine it actually pressing through the atmosphere. You know how in those space movies, like Apollo 13 or whatever, whenever the capsule comes back and it breaks the atmosphere, you got a little red action coming up. I suppose all the particles at speed rubbing up against the capsule. So imagine the throne of God, or like Independence Day. Do you remember Independence Day? Oh boy, that was a great movie. Anyway, we'll edit that out. No movie endorsements, but someone I know saw it and said it was great. And there was this scene, someone less sanctified, and there was this scene where all the saucers kind of broke off from the mothership and kind of descended through the atmosphere. Sounded just like that. Imagine that, the throne of Jesus breaking through the atmosphere. Imagine the corner of the throne poking through and then stopping. According to the Bible, that's the state of affairs right now in human history. Jesus is on the throne. All enemies of His reign have been defeated. His kingdom has come, and it is coming. But there is a strange pause in the entire process that the Apostle Peter tells us is only due to the patience and mercy of God. God wants to give people the opportunity to submit to the reign of Christ before they are crushed by the reign of Christ. And so heralds have been sent out, gospel heralds. By the way, do you know the word gospel? It wasn't a Christian invented word. We took over some words and then we loaded them with a lot more freight. The word gospel, euangelion, was already in existence in the Greek language. It literally meant to announce a victory. So when Caesar or whoever won a victory, and it would take a while for them to come back with all their captives and all their booty and slaves and all that kind of stuff, they'd send runners, heralds, into the towns to announce the victory. That word is euangelion. That's literally the meaning for this stage of human history that you're living in. You are heralds of Christ's victory. That's your job. That's the only reason you continue to draw breath. Your job is to announce the victory of Christ so that all your friends, all your loved ones, all those within your sphere of influence can bow the knee in advance of His coming, because if they still stand stiff-necked at His coming, they will be crushed into dust. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will strike them. He will strike them and shatter them as clay pots. That's what the scripture says. So, heralds have been sent out to get that good news published, and then the end will come. And according to the Bible, it will come with a thud. It will land with a thud, like a meteor crashing into the surface of the earth, and it will scatter all the kingdoms of this earth as dust in the wind. And arising from that cataclysm will be a kingdom that shall fill the earth as waters cover the sea, and that shall bring renewal and prosperity to all those who have looked for it in faith. So, Jesus is seated. He is enthroned. He reigns, and He will reign over all things to the glory of the Father forever. Thanks be to God. Thirdly, because Jesus has ascended, and because He has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of God, He may now pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Jesus said that this would be much to our advantage. His disciples, of course, wanted him to stay forever on the earth, but Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So again, let's go back to our massive descending throne imagery. Jesus is saying that when he has ascended the throne, he will begin to pour out the Holy Spirit. So again, our massive white throne has descended and has pressed a corner through the top of our atmosphere. And dripping down now from that corner is a river that gives life to the world, like the river pictured in Ezekiel 47, giving life to the world, bringing dead things back to life, causing flowers to bloom in the desert, causing salt waters to become fresh. The world coming back to life in advance of the coming of her king. That's the general idea. But look again at Ephesians 1, verses 22 to 23. The Apostle Paul says this, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Fullness of him who fills all in all. That's an interesting expression. Paul seems to be saying that Jesus is now the go-between. Jesus is the conduit. Of course, that's not even close to being surprising if you're a Bible reader, right? All the promises of God are now what? Yes and amen in Christ. So everything God wants to release now is available in Christ. He's the conduit. But according to this text, he doesn't just spray that out generally into the world. Rather, he releases these things through his body, that is the church. You seeing that? Every local church that is truly connected to the person of Christ is now like a little sprinkler head, releasing showers of blessing into their surrounding community. We're spreading the word, we're shining the light, we're doing all that in the power of the Holy Spirit, so as to prepare people for the coming of the King. That's the idea. Can you picture that? From his throne in heaven, parked as it is in the outer fringes of our atmosphere, ready to descend the last 10,000 kilometers in a heartbeat, Jesus is pouring out his Spirit, empowering and enabling his ambassadors and agents to spread the news of his coming and to prepare people for his benevolent reign. Because Jesus has ascended, and because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, he is able to do that, and he is doing that. Thanks be to God. All right, fourthly, the fact that Jesus has ascended and has taken his seat at the right hand of Almighty God means that believers have an advocate before the Father. This doctrine is taught in many places in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Isn't that a marvelous passage? Paul pictures a courtroom with God the Father on the bench and Christ, the ascended Christ, as our advocate. He holds our case file in his nail-scarred hands. And the devil comes in. He comes in through the back doors of the court, and he sees that our case file has been given to Christ, and he turns on his heel and he runs. Who is there to condemn? Who will bring a charge against Christ's elect? It is God in Christ who justifies. Praise the Lord. And so our standing is sure. We have an advocate before the Father. The Apostle to the Hebrews brings out another dimension of this advocate imagery. He makes use of the pattern in the Old Testament of the high priest. He says this, listen to this passage. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." How many high priests did we go through in the Old Testament? It wasn't Aaron the whole time. Aaron died. Sons took over. Grandsons. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, right? He, who is that? Jesus. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. You seeing that? By the way, that verse has got to be highlighted in your Bible. And we talked about how Christians, evangelicals today, we narrow down. If I were to ask, here's the truth. On the way out from church, hopefully not this morning, but probably every other morning but this morning, on the way out from church, if I grabbed you and shone a bright light in your eye and I said, why are you saved? You know what you'd say. You'd say, because Jesus died and rose again. That's not wrong, but that's not enough. That's not all you need to say. That's not all you need to know. This, look at this verse. Look at verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. You hear what the Bible's saying? The Bible is saying that your salvation is completed, as it were, brought to the uttermost end, filled to its glorious completion by what? By the fact that Jesus lives right now in a human body in the presence of the Father making intercession for you. You are saved by the prayers of your high priest. That's part of the gospel story. And of course, by drawing on that Old Testament imagery where our minds can go, right? I mentioned, just finished the Leviticus series. In Leviticus, the high priest, do you remember what he was wearing? Some of you mastered Sunday school. High watermark, Sunday school, right? We all learn stuff that we forget. Most of life is the task of trying not to forget what you learned in Sunday school. I don't know if you know that. But what did the high priest wear when he went into the presence of the Lord to make intercession? Do you remember? I gave you a little clue by doing this. I wasn't getting you to look at my tie. What did he wear? Anybody? Yes, a breastplate. And what did the breastplate have in it? Stones. Each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the idea is that the high priest went into the presence of God with the concerns of all God's people on his heart. You take that imagery now, how much more so our high priest, who is Christ. He knows your needs. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows you better than you know yourself. And all your needs, all your concerns are close to his heart as he does his work as our advocate in the presence of the Father. Will you say amen to that? Amen. That's a part of the good news. Lastly then, the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven, taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God, means that your eternal life has already begun. Turn your Bibles now to Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. You're already in Ephesians 1. Might be the same page. Maybe you have to turn one page. The ascension of Christ features prominently in the first two chapters of Ephesians. Here Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. I'm going to cough. Everybody turn away. This is COVID. Am I back? Good. Coughing is so awkward in a COVID world. You seeing that? According to the Bible, if we are united with Christ in his death, then we are united with him in his resurrection, and we are united with him in his ascension and enthronement. Look at verse 6. Raised us up with him and seated us with him. You ever seen that before? Again, it's amazing what you miss when you zoom in on just the very middle part of the gospel. It's amazing what you miss. So let's zoom in on this picture, the picture of Christ ascended and seated on the throne. I want you to rank, we've been talking about by now in your mind's eye, even if you're not very creative, you've got something, don't you? Right? We had the sounds, we had Independence Day, we've helped you. So hopefully now in your mind you have some image of this massive white throne coming down and parking on the edge of our atmosphere, one little corner poking through. Hopefully you see that now. Zoom in on that. Zoom tight. Zoom right in on the person of Jesus. Tell me what you see. Well, according to Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, what you ought to see is a bunch of little people sitting next to him. If you zoom in real tight, you ought to see your face. Because according to this passage, you have been seated with him in the heavenly places. Am I reading that wrong? I don't think so. Paul says in Colossians 3, 3 to 4, "For you have died," he's speaking to people who are alive, "for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So according to the Apostle Paul, if you have been united with Jesus in his death, that is to say, if you have put your faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ, if you have met him there in confession and repentance, knowing that his blood is your only way home, if you've done that, if you've been united with Jesus in his death, then your life is now part of his life. You go where he goes. You sit where he sits. When he comes in glory, you too will appear with him in glory. Hallelujah. You did know that you were going to reign with Christ, didn't you? Revelation 3:21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Are you hearing that? That's Jesus saying that true believers will share his throne and rule over all things to the glory of their heavenly Father forever. And the Bible says in some sense that's begun already. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's part of the good news. Now, in the time that we have left, I just want to talk about how this doctrine should affect us. It should affect us. Everything we learn should be integrated into our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes, our behaviors in this world. So because this is a new doctrine for many of us, I just want to spend a few minutes making sure that we wedge it into all the right places. First of all, and most immediately in terms of our primary text, when I say primary text, I mean where we started, where we rooted ourselves, Acts 1, the story of the ascension. Our understanding of the doctrine of the ascension should serve to redirect our focus. At the start of the story that we read, the disciples were focused entirely in the wrong place. Acts 1, 6 to 8 says, "When they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to him," "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" The kingdom of Israel doesn't matter anymore, Jesus says. No earthly kingdom matters anymore. Don't you understand what's going on? Jesus says, "I'm about to take my seat on the throne of heaven. It will descend to the earth like a stone cut by no human hand. And at its coming, all the kingdoms of this earth will be shattered." So stop talking about the kingdom of Israel. You're a herald now of the heavenly kingdom. That's quite a redirect. And it's one that the disciples of Jesus need in every generation. Bradford Littlejohn says here, "Perhaps the greatest error of evangelicalism in the past generation has been the temptation to think that more could be achieved through politics than was realistic, and sometimes that more must be achieved through politics than was appropriate." Closed quote. Is there any possible way you could disagree with that? The disciples of Jesus have a tendency to lose the plot. We were sent out as heralds of a coming kingdom, and therefore we are not to get over-involved in the affairs of the current kingdom. Jesus said to give Caesar his due, but we are not to put our hope in Caesar, and nor are we to waste our time overthrowing Caesar. Caesar will be crushed at the shattering of Christ's coming. And therefore, we ought to evangelize Caesar and all those living under his reign. That's the job that we were given. And the doctrine of Christ's ascension and session ought to remind us of its primacy. Secondly, the doctrine of the ascension and session of Jesus Christ should increase our urgency. One certainly gets the impression that the only thing holding up the return of Christ is our delay in proclaiming the victory of Christ to all the nations. Can you figure out any other reason for this delay? Nothing comes to me from the words of Jesus other than this. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. This gospel, this euangelion, this message of victory, this proclamation, this heralding of my victory will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Well then, I say, let's get to it. Because I'm about done with all the kingdoms of this world. So let's get to it. Let's stop trying to win wars on Facebook. And let's start using every weapon in our arsenal, including Facebook, to reach our friends and loved ones with the gospel. Can I just tell you something? I have been amazed and disheartened by how many Christians have been undermining their gospel witness over the last 13 months, trying to win wars on Facebook and social media about things that will be shattered into dust at the coming of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the expression rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic? And I ask that seriously because I understand that I use a lot of expressions that nobody uses anymore. My kids tell me that all the time. You ever heard the expression rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic? It refers to spending an inordinate amount of time and energy worrying about things that ultimately do not matter. That's what it means. Because the Titanic has already hit the iceberg. So it's sinking. So now is not the time for you to be having a battle royal with your friend over the placement of deck chairs on the luau deck. That's what it means. Now, does that matter? Does it matter where we put the deck chairs? Maybe it does on a sunny day. You know, you put the deck chair the right way, you get a nice tan on a sunny day. But now is not that day. And so these things don't matter anymore. Once you hit the iceberg, the main thing is not just the main thing, it's the only thing. So what does it matter? All that matters now is getting people off the boat and into the life raft. Amen? Which is Jesus. And so some of you just need to pull back on this stuff that doesn't matter because you are literally undermining your primary mission on this earth, trying to move the needle on masks and American politics. God help us, you can't even vote. Lockdown protocols. Some of us, God help us, some of us, a huge percentage of us, are actually engaged in mutiny. We want to take over the Titanic because we're angry at how the captain has piloted us into an iceberg. Guess what? Doesn't matter whether you're in charge or Ford's in charge or Trudeau's in charge. We've hit the iceberg. Now, all that matters is the eternity of everyone on board. So let's make the main thing the only thing. Thirdly and lastly, the doctrine of the ascension and session of Christ should embolden our prayers. Here's a good place to land. John 16 is an interesting passage. Jesus is talking about how he's going to go away. He's talking about how everything's going to change for the disciples because he's going to go away and then he's going to come back in a different way. Right? So it's weird. Some weird phrases in John 16. He says, you're going to be sad, then you're going to be happy. Right? He's just talking about how everything is going to change because of his death, resurrection, and ascension. Everything's going to change, particularly with respect to their experience of prayer. He says in verses 23 to 24, In that day, you will ask nothing of me. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. As I said, it's one of those tricky passages. We read that, don't we, in our daily bread style of reading, where we just dive into a text. We have no idea how it fits into the storyline, and we just don't know what to do with that. We just think, well, what an awkwardly worded verse about Jesus. Too bad it's awkwardly worded, otherwise I'd stitch that into a quilt. But there's just a few awkward bits in it. But actually, the beauty's in the awkward bits. What Jesus is saying is, up until now, right? Like, think of where we are in the story. This is just before the cross, the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. Okay? Up until now, Jesus says to the disciples, you haven't been asking for stuff in my name. That's not how we've been doing it, is it? You just ask me. Right? Like, if you need something, you come to me. I give it to you. Right? Peter, your mother-in-law was sick. What did you do? You came to me. You asked me to fix her. And I did. That's how it's been. And you're all sad because I'm telling you I'm leaving. It's not going to be like that anymore. But here's the thing. It's actually going to be better. Because from now on, you're going to ask, not me. Look at that. Not me. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. In that day, when I've ascended to the Father's right hand, after the death, resurrection, ascension I've been talking to you about, in that day, you're not going to ask me for anything because I won't be here. You're going to ask the Father for things in my name. Oh, and he's going to give you the kingdom. So think of it this way. Imagine that every time you pray, your prayer is like a letter that Jesus hand delivers to Almighty God. Right? He slides it onto the Father's desk, and he says, as he does, he says, this one's from a dear friend of mine. I'd love for you to give it your immediate attention. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. That's what it means to have Jesus as your intercessor in heaven. So if it means that, then we should use that. Jesus tells us that. He says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. God wants to give you the kingdom. He wants to see your kids converted. He wants to see your friends and neighbors converted. He wants to see your enemies converted. Have you forgotten that? And he wants to see you looking like Jesus, following Jesus, proclaiming the victory of Jesus to all nations. So pray for that. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full, and that the earth may be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That's where this is going. And that is how the Lord has ordained to fill all things through Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we need to see these things, how we need a bigger gospel for worse days. And we pray that you give it to us as we open the scriptures and as you lead us by your Spirit. And give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.